If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Psalms chapter 8 this morning. I love the Psalms, and this is one of my favorites. Psalms 8, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Father God, when we can find a moment to still our hearts, be still and know that you are God. You amaze us. You make us breathless with the parameters that you've set. And you work them out to the ends of the earth. And bring it about your will. Knowing the end from the beginning. The great salvation you have so freely given to us in Jesus Christ, who is Lord. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You were not surprised by man's sin and rebellion. You had a plan. A plan of grace and mercy. A plan that would establish your holiness, your justice, your might, but also show mercy to us. Who is in Christ Jesus, and those who have believed on his name. So Father God, this morning as we are here, we ask you to open our hearts and minds to your word. Speak to us, Lord. I know there's much to be covered this morning, and I pray, Father, that you will help us to be attentive, and not so much to my words, but to your word. And we ask a blessing on all those. We pray for Pastor Kim, especially today, as he's probably in Korea recovering from surgery. We pray that you will speed that recovery and bring him home next week. We ask your blessing on all that are here today. Touch our hearts, draw us unto yourself. For these things we ask in the mighty, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I was talking about last Sunday, I talked about the rebirth of Israel as an independent nation in 1948. And I said it was one of the most significant events in all of world history. And it's not just simply a significant event in the sense that Israel has returned to the land. That surely is a miraculous thing. But it's also significant in the sense that God brought about a plan and he worked it through. And so when we recognize that God has his hand on everything, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got it in his hands, and he's working it out. It's hard for us to see sometimes, especially when we look back or look forward with prophecies about what's happening in the future, which God has foretold that's going to be. It's hard for us to see that. Only then, in looking back sometimes, do we go, oh my goodness, what a wonderful thing. What a glorious and great God we have. Never before has a people been without a homeland for over 2,000 years, and then were reconstituted, called from the four winds of the earth back to a land there in and what we call Israel today. Of course, no nation had Almighty God as a chosen people of God to represent his name before all the nations. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it tells us a very interesting thing in verse 6 through 9. He says, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. You might could jump over to Peter, and Peter would say something about that you're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, including us in that great promise, a holy people unto the Lord. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For indeed, you were the fewest of all people. And then verse 8 has a very important principle. Because the Lord loved you and chose you. We talked about sovereignty last time. The Lord can do what he wants to do. He's consistent with his personalities, the attributes, his holiness, and he loved these people who are descendants of Abraham. Verse 9 says, therefore, the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy to a thousand generations. Oh, there's a little thing in the bulletin that has Bible scriptures on it. Those are the scriptures I will be looking at today. So if I roll right past that Bible reference, you can go back and look at it. Matter of fact, I would encourage you to do so because you'll probably find out a whole lot of stuff that I left out in reading that verse. But those are some of the scriptures and they're before you. So it's the reason why all this is important is because of the special relationship we have to the Lord God Almighty through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, his resurrection enables us to become part of the household and family of God that began with the call of Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Over in Genesis chapter 12, there's a verse, and I think that Jim alluded to it in his prayer this morning. In Genesis 12, 3, there is a promise and a reward. The Lord said, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. They're special folks. Don't mess with my people. And so we owe a great deal of debt and gratitude to those who went before us, not only in the sense in the contemporary times in our life and those that you can think about, but back to ancient times as well. Jesus said over in John chapter 4, verse 22, he made a very simple statement that sometimes we just gloss right over. He said, salvation is of the Jews. What tribe was Jesus of? Judah. Yeah. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, Carl, to go back and do the study of the tabernacle out there. The door of the tabernacle, if you went to get in the tent of meetings, you'd have to come through the tribe of Judah. This is a smaller thing. Nevertheless. So Jesus is a son of Abraham. Well, that's why the genealogy we have in Matthew. That's why the genealogy we have in Luke. Matthew takes us back to Abraham, and takes us back, to David and Abraham. He said that he was the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's very important because this promise is given through Abraham. If you read Jesus' birth, he was born in Bethlehem, of course, on the eighth day. Where was he at? Languishing around in the stable? Temple, Jerusalem. He was there because the law required him to be dedicated unto God Almighty, and he and his parents were faithful, observant, and they took Jesus up there. And he was dedicated, he was circumcised. Of course, we have those people, those witnesses that witnessed the child. So the one who was born in Bethlehem's stable was the promised Messiah. He was the Messiah, and he was the Savior of the whole world. Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul said about this blessing in Jesus. In Galatians 3 and 26, he says, for ye are all the children of God, but by faith in Christ Jesus. There's a stipulation there. We're children of God by what? By faith in Jesus. We're not just children of God because we want to be, or I got up in the morning and I thought, I'm going to give $100 to church today. I'm going to be magnanimous. No. By faith in Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed according to the promise. Wow. There's that linkage. Can't never be broken. Paul tells us over in 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness that a man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We need to intake that doctrine. We need to read. We need to try to understand, because that is a strengthening to our hearts and our souls. That great passage over in Ezekiel 37, that some of you, probably, 37, that's the dry bones passage. You know, these bones gonna rise again. I always like to take an opportunity to sing because, you know, you see, in verse 11, it says, all hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. And in verse 13, it says, when will I bring you back to the land of Israel? When this happens, O my people, you will know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel looks out over this valley of dry bones. And of course, Ezekiel, I always like Ezekiel because he's honest. He says, Lord, the Lord says, Ezekiel, can these bones rise again? And Ezekiel says, I don't know. But they can. And that's the reason why Ezekiel has that word for us. God can do it. God can take a people who in 70 AD under Titus, the Roman general, who sacked Jerusalem, destroyed it, took the temple down almost stone by stone. 4 years later, went out to Masada and killed the rest of those Jewish freedom fighters, warriors, whatever you want to call them. God can scatter for 2,000 years, his people all over the world, who never did get assimilated. No country really wanted them. Oh, gosh, we have these Jews with us, you know. And so God scatters them, but he also promises to bring them back. The Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. This is God's work all the time. And of course we talked about the word jubilee last time, and we talked about that means a few things. It means all debts are forgiven. The land must return to the original owners. All slaves are set free. I hope I said it, but I don't know. Sometimes I get going and I forget to say something really important. There is one caveat on the land. Those who presently hold the land must be willing to give it back. Now, when was the last time you heard of any farmer who owned 3,000 acres who some character came up and said, you know, my mom and dad were here in Oklahoma in the Dust Bowl, and we used to own this land years and years ago, and we've come back, and we want it back. And the farmer just says what? Why, sure you do. Excellent. Here, come on in, have some chicken and dumplings and stuff like that. They don't say that. They say what? Get off my land. So the caveat is very important. Those who possess the land must be willing to give it back. Now, what could it take to make somebody give land back to somebody else? Well, let me ask you a question. Who possessed the promised land before 1917? The Turks, the Ottoman Turk Empire. And of course, this was a sectarian branch of Christianity. No, we kind of know about some of these folks today. They like to cut off heads and blow people up and do all these kind of stuff. They're Islam. They're Muslims. In 622, 622, 620 some years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, a new prophet arose out in the desert, and his name was Muhammad. And he was talking about God. He was talking about this God is one God, and Allah is his name. Islam means submission to Allah. And the teachings of the Old Testament, he accepted, some levels, as the word of God. But he also said and understood in his heart that the Jews had tampered with the Old Testament. Must be the same kind of tampering as Trump's revealing of the tampering. So Muhammad taught that Ishmael, not Isaac, is the child of promise. Muhammad taught that the whole biblical story of Jacob and Esau is all messed up. Because Jacob becomes, these are twins, Jacob becomes the child of promise. But he says, no, 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 no. The child of promise is Esau, not Jacob. So we have Ishmael and we have Esau, these two sons. One is half son, but nevertheless, the other one's Jacob. They're twins. Which is the promise? So Muhammad got fired up. At first he thought that these voices he was hearing were demons. He was right then, but his wife later on told him that they weren't. That was God speaking to him. Sometimes, gentlemen, we need to not pay attention to our wives when they say such a thing. And so he got all fired up, and he taught this all over the place, and he conquered most of what we call North Africa and Arabia. But upon Muhammad's death, he didn't do something. He didn't pick a successor, and he gave no heir to the throne of Islam. So what we have after that death is a division in Islam that we still have today. Lo and behold. We have the Sunnis and the Shia, the Shiites. The Shiites are in what country predominantly? Iran, and the Sunnis are basically the rest of all those other folks. I mean, there's some scattering in between, but you have those two great divisions, and they're constantly fighting with one another, saying that we're the recipients of God's blessing, you're not, and we need to slap you down if we need to, kind of thing. So we have that, and so that tension and that fighting, then there arose these things called caliphates. Let's see now, we just defeated ISIS. What's the I stand for? What? Iran, Syria, ISI, Islam, State. The Islamic State, the Caliphate. They're always trying to put that together all the time. Well, there were many caliphates, and so this was a division of those kind of things. And these formed kind of political structures in which the empire would stand upon. But somebody's going to come along here in just a little bit and cue that beautiful footage, Garrett. And do something about all this division. You see the years, 1639, 1672, 1683, 1699, 1718. See, there's a little fluctuation every now. The green is the Ottoman Turk Empire. There's a little fluctuation every now and then. Did you know that they controlled all that land? You see over here, there's the green that goes down. That's the Arabian Peninsula. The reason why there's no green over there in the white area, nobody lived there. That was still theirs. 1913. Uh-oh. 1920. That's today. So the Ottoman Turk Empire went from all, well, yeah, do it again. See, it's a little bitty place up there. Now it's a little bigger, a little bigger. You notice how it goes across into Europe, over in Greece and the Balkans and all that kind of stuff. Now it's coming down, going all the way over North Africa, all the way down the Arabian Peninsula, up towards Russia. Notice there's some little pieces got knocked off of. The Russians have always been trying to get a warm water port. The best warm water port they could ever find would be in the Black Sea. And so the Russians and the Turks have been kind of not friends. That's putting mildly. All those years. But, okay, turn it off. So the Ottoman Empire was huge. If you think about it, that chart there, think about starting and going west. You have Rome and all those places. The Roman Empire was just slightly bigger than that. So it was huge, huge. But the Ottoman Empire also had, and they developed this over the years, something called a land code. This land code was that no person who was not a Muslim could buy land. So just think about all that land there. That's theirs. It's not yours, and you can't buy it. Don't care what you offer for it. This first land code came about, but about 9 years after that law was passed, the Ottoman Empire was having difficulty because they were in World War I, and they had a lot of debts to pay off, and so they reformed the code to be able to sell the land to foreigners. Now, I guarantee you that they never once thought that they were selling any land to any Jews at all. I don't know if I said that to you, Ronnie, or Carl, I don't know, but it was like, Jim, you come and you say, I'd like to buy a couple hundred acres there in the land of Palestine. And they check you out and they say, okay, well, he's not a Jew. Okay, he sells the land. They sell the land to Jim. But actually, Jim is my person I sent to buy land for me. And I'm the Jew. So they actually sold land to Jews before this, little bit by little bit. And of course, remember Tsar Nicholas up there in Russia, and you remember that they were in World War I, and of course the communists took over and killed the Tsar and did away with the Russian Empire. And Tsar Nicholas was the worst czar ever for pogroms against the Jews. And so when communists took over in Russia, some of the Jewish people thought, we should maybe leave. And they started coming to Israel as they could. But in June 28, 1914, something happened. The Austro-Hungary throne, who is, you know, Archduke Ferdinand, was assassinated, and the Ottoman Empire joined the Germans and the Austro-Hungarian Empire to fight in World War I. They did so for many reasons, but one of the reasons was that the Russians were fighting, and they wanted to fight the Russians. Of course, like I said, the communists overthrew the Tsar. And so the Russians then had to sue for peace. They didn't want to fight anymore. And so there were some things that they had to do to allow themselves to, quote unquote, get out of World War II. Some of that was giving back land. Do you know where Finland is at? Do you know there's two little countries just right below Finland? I can't even think of their names. Lithuania? Estonia? I don't know. Some kind of really little names there. They're little tiny things. When was Finland made a country? After World War I. That was Russian territory up until then. But the Russians had to concede it to get out of World War One. Now, the Turks were involved on the German side. Who won in World War One? Well, it wasn't the Germans. And of course, we know that there was a Treaty of Versailles. The Germans lost land themselves. Germany lost land. The Alsace-Lorraine area went to France. There were basically three countries that were very important in the sense of the changing of the map of the world after World War One: France, England, and America. Who was the president of America at that time? Woodrow Wilson. Mr. Wilson was a college professor, and I'll just have to say it the way I say it, you know. He thought he was smarter than everybody else. And so he goes to Europe. He's going to represent the United States. He's going to bring peace to the world and all those kind of things. Listen, the Brits and the French didn't care anything about what he said. They were only interested in increasing their power and their might. And so they got Wilson to go along with some things, but he thought, let's stop all this fighting and bickering. That's a good idea. Oh, I'm going to tell you a little clue. You know, that's going to happen one of these days, but it's not going to come about because of President Wilson or the League of Nations or what's that other thing? Yeah, the other group there in New York. That's not going to happen because of them guys either. But anyway, so he said, you know, all these ethnic groups, all these ethnic minorities, they need a country. If they only had a country, they could govern themselves. They'd quit fighting and bickering and all those kinds of things. And so you have Finland. You have those two little countries. You got a chunk of Poland. You've got the Austro-Hungarian Empire being split in half. Huge thing, went down to nothing. You have all those kind of things. Bosnia, Herzegovina. Oh, I don't know. All those countries. You got to look at the map. Post-World War One, you'll be surprised at how many and how much land changed hands. Well, in October, there was something that happened in England called the Balfour Declaration. It was approved by the British Parliament because the British had taken control over North Africa and what we would call the Middle East, because they were the victors. The Ottoman Empire lost all that land. So now the Brits are in charge of that. You can thank the British today that we have Iran, Iraq, Syria, and all those places. Because they thought, well, we'll make these people, you know, the Iranians are Shiites. They're always fighting the Sunnis. We'll give them their own place. We'll give the Iraqis their own place. They'll quit fighting. We'll give the Syrians some land. They divided all that up artificially. There's somebody that's living in Iran that doesn't, they're not Arabs and they're not Iranians. You know who they are? Who is it? The Kurds. These poor guys didn't have any representation at the table. So they just got stuck over there with Iran. Mr. Hussein, every time he decided he wanted to do something, he would just, well, kill those people up there. We don't even know who they are. I don't know. They're on ours. They're squatters. Just kill them. Let's send them, you know, some poison gas and kill them. All those things were the British, but the British own the land. Remember, there's a caveat in the sense that those who occupy the land or have control over the land must be willing to give back the land to those, in this case, the Jews. And the Balfour Declaration then gave a tangible hope. They passed it in Parliament, a tangible hope that they would do that to Israel, or for Israel. In December 9, 1917, General Allenby liberated all that land. That's how the British got into control with that. You know, you have Lawrence of Arabia. Remember that guy running around on the Arabian Peninsula? He was a great help to the Brits. He was a British major, actually, but he got all those warring tribes. All those people hate each other. You're not from my tribe. I don't like you. Don't drink from my well. Remember that poor guy going to drink from Omar Sharif's well? You know, killed him. You know, he didn't care. They know not to drink from our well. You know, they hate each other. But he brought those tribes together to fight against the Turks. Now, all those people are Muslims. But they didn't like the Turks. They didn't like the Turkish rule. Well, you have the land coming back to different owners, dividing up Europe like you've never thought could ever happen. Germany lost land to the east and to the west. And this, of course, was part of Hitler's rise to power, was he railed against the Treaty of Versailles because it made them pay huge reparations to the French and the British. This, some of their land was taken from them, given to others. And he said, that's no good. That's illegal. All those kind of things. And so he used all that, built up already there, animosity. And of course, he didn't care much for the Jews. At 4:45 on September 1st, 1939, you know what that happened then? A German battleship actually opened fire on the Polish fortress of Westphalia, and at the very same time, 1.5 million German troops invaded Poland. They called it the Blitzkrieg. And just a little while, boom. And of course, I think it was 2 weeks, but the Germans had made a non-aggression pact with the Russians, and they literally just divided up Poland. Now, some of the land that the Germans conceded to the Russians, that was already Russian land anyway, as far as the Russians are concerned. And so the poor Poles are cut in between. They're just like in a vice. They were ground up. I don't know who was worse, the Germans or the Russians, as far as killing Poles. But both of them did pretty good at it. Well, on September 3rd, now, September 1st is when the Germans invaded Poland. September the 3rd, how many is it? 1st, 2nd, 3rd? That's 2 days later. These guys are quick. These guys, they had a treaty saying we're going to defend the Poles if it's attacked. But they had to think about it a little bit. Great Britain and France then declared war on Germany. So in less than 20 years, the war to end all wars became World War II. If you thought World War I was bad, World War II was really going to be taking the cake. And of course, December 7th, 1941, we were attacked by the Japanese at Pearl Harbor. I don't know what kind of congressmen and senators we had there, but somehow or another, December 7th is Sunday, isn't it? So December the 8th, on the very next day, Congress met and declared war against Japan. Only one guy voted against it, a guy from Montana. Wow. So now we're in a war. But we declared war against who? The Japanese. December 11th, Hitler declared war against us. We never declared war against Germany. Germany declared war against us. And so again, we're just plunged in to this huge and terrible war. 70 to 85 million people died. Unbelievable. And that's probably conservative. Then, of course, on May 7th, 1945, that was VE Day. August 14th, VJ Day. The war was over. Hallelujah. Well, 3 years later, the God of the Bible, the great and only God, did a Jubilee miracle for Israel, and they became a nation again. And we were the first to recognize them as a nation. It seems like that we as human beings are always trying to save the earth. We're always doing that. There's some kind of a scheme all the time. After World War I, the liberal Western democracies cut up the map. Not going to have any more wars. And we were back into war. We're always trying to save the world. I think global warming is a scheme. Just one more in a long line of attempts to save the world. And boy, we got to do something quick, because I think we only got about 10 years, according to some. I don't think it's enough time to implement what they want to implement, but they were never very good in math. Listen, it may surprise you if I say this. I don't think our task, our commission as Christians, is to save the world. Our task, our great commission, is to take Jesus to the world and have those who know not Christ be able to accept him as Lord and Savior. The proclamation of the gospel is about redeeming fallen mankind, not saving, not reforming the physical world and the culture that's around it. No doubt, this old world is reeling from one extreme to the other, like a drunken sailor, no doubt about it. There's a desperate plight in our country and other countries throughout the world that, of course, bothers a lot of folks, and it should, I suspect. But our job is not to save the world. I actually think it's God's job. And he's got a plan for that. And we see some of that unfolding. Most people say, well, the world is such a mess. Everything's horrible. People killing people all over the place. All this kind of stuff. If God really had a plan, he'd do something about it. And of course, they conclude from that kind of a major premise that God then is either cruel, and he's a sadist and loves it, or he can't do anything about it. Of course, the Bible says that what? Just the contrary. That God is love, and he can do something about it. And not only can he do something about it, he's been working to do something about it since that little Garden of Eden. And from the beginning, he's been working out a plan of salvation for fallen man. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God wasn't surprised by what's happening. This old book here is really a love story. It's about God's love for man and what he's trying to do to bring about his purposes, his intent, and pass to us the understanding of who he is, as we saw those attributes last week. Over in 1 John, John tells us, in this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might have life through him. Herein is love, John says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. God has always loved us. Jeremiah says God loves us with an everlasting love. But God has a standard, doesn't he? God cannot countenance sin. So he has to do something about sin. And he did something about sin in the person of Jesus. And anyone who confesses their sin, places their faith and trust in Christ, can be a part of the household and the family of God, which is part of the household and the family of the promise made to Abraham. And you know, there's actually a pretty good revival going on in the world. We don't hear about it much. South Africa, Iran, some of these places, young people are accepting Jesus in very strange and unusual ways. It doesn't make it easy for us when we accept Christ. All your problems don't evaporate. Now, I know that folks on television who have a $20 million ministry and, you know, have a football field for a church or something like that. We'll tell you that's not the case. If you just get yourself right with Jesus, everything else will be fine. Nothing further could be from the truth. But we like to hear that, don't we? Paul says in Timothy that in the last days there are going to be those who are going to tickle our ears with words that we like to hear. We like to hear that. Just accept Jesus. Oh, wait a second. You know, when we do accept Jesus, all debt is canceled. But it's not debt to the national bank or whatever. It's debt of sin. He's preparing us a place, a promised land. He's going to bring that about. All slaves are set free. Wow, amazing. Paul says in 1 Timothy, this is a faithful or a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When Paul says, I am chief, he says, I'm the worst of all. Now, I'm sure this morning that we probably don't think that. We think the Apostle Paul is going to be the great missionary, the great church planter, all those kind of things, a great apostle of the Lord. But Paul says, no, I'm the least. I'm the least. Over in Revelation 5:13, it says that Jesus sits on the throne of this world. His word has never failed, nor will it. And if we look at some of the things that happen in this world, which are so hard for us to see looking forward, but we can look back. 1917, the Ottoman Empire collapsed. The British were put in charge. The British said, okay, I think we'll let you have some land again. They partitioned it. Most assuredly, there was still a fight to come, wasn't there? Next week, I'm going to talk about another date, 1967. You say, hey, I was alive then. I don't know if you were, but I was. I was alive then. Justice probably wasn't, but I was. Something very significant happened in 1967, and you will be amazed by what happened. You say, well, I know what that was. I know what that was. It was when food stamps got made. No, that's not it. No. Something called the Six-Day War. Listen, God has got it all, and he's working it out. If I had one complaint, I would say, Lord, 2,000 years? That's too long. Let's cut that down to 100. See, that'd be magnanimous. But now if you had to be in exile for 100 years, you'd probably think that'd be too long. Well, that's the way we always do it. If I was God, I would do so and so and so. And then everybody in the whole class that you think is going to agree with you go, no, I don't want you to do that. Because you're really going to mess it up. God is weaving all this together. Not just simply for us individually, but it is a blessing to us individually, but for the overall plan of redemption he had for the world and is working out in our lifetime. And I would say, I have some books. I'll let you have them. Well, you can look at them. The rapture was supposed to happen in 1988. It didn't happen. The guy wrote another book. I've got that book. The rapture was supposed to happen in 1989. It didn't happen. And then the third book I've got, he's got the rapture will happen. He's just got a whole bunch of dates. It goes into infinity. So I'm not trying to set a date. What I'm trying to say is Jesus is coming. And the signs of the time are here. And what are we supposed to be doing? Occupying till he come. What are we supposed to be doing? Spreading the word. Jesus said, will I find faith upon the earth when I come? It's a lot to do with us doing our job. We've got a commission. God's working it out. Let us be faithful too, as He is faithful. Father, thank You for all that You do. We ask You to help us to give us understanding in the sense of some of these things. They're very complex, but nevertheless, they are beautiful. And they are astounding as to what Your Word says about certain things that You will do in the future. I think with all my heart that no matter what You say, no matter how I think, I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't think that's just goofy. It doesn't matter what I think. I praise You that I'm not God and You are. And You're working out that plan. And You're doing a magnificent job. And help me, Lord, to be part of it. Be loving, forgiving, showing Your grace to all. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.